1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 22. Remember last time we left Elijah challenging the people assembled on Mount Carmel. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him. And the people didn't say anything. The people answered him not a word. So Elijah's speech continues in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it the second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we ask that you would open our hearts tonight to understand your word. Open my mouth, sharpen my tongue, that I might proclaim your word faithfully. Help us to hear you, Father. Turn our hearts back again, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, certainly, This is a very powerful passage. If you don't remember anything else from the two books of Kings, this is probably something you will remember. The fire of the Lord coming out of heaven and consuming the soaked sacrifice and the water and the stones and the dust and everything else that was there. But we have to remember why this happened. It's not just fire from heaven, as amazing as that is. What's even more amazing than the fire from heaven is the meaning of the fire from heaven. Why God sent this fire from heaven. If you remember back at the beginning of chapter 17, God had announced through Elijah that because of the people's sins, there would be a drought. No rain until Elijah announced rain. That was 3 years ago when this chapter opens. And when this chapter opens, God says, I will send rain. I will bless my people. They still deserve the punishment of the drought. Of course they deserve it. But that doesn't matter. I will still bless them. Not because they deserve blessing, but because I want to bless them. So we see tonight, and in all through chapter 18, really, how God sent blessing back to Israel. Elijah had to come and announce it to Ahab. Elijah announced it to the people. We saw that last week. Elijah said, you can be blessed if you follow God. This week, we see that God reveals himself as the one who blesses Israel by revealing himself as the one who accepts true worship and by revealing that false gods don't exist. The first thing he does in our passage is expose Baal. Baal doesn't exist. And then he shows himself as the one who accepts the worship of his church. Not just of each person individually, but of his church corporately. And he also shows that before blessing can return to his people, somebody has to die. Something has to be burned up by the fire of God's wrath. That's what the fire from heaven is all about. Not just a sign vindicating God, although it does that, but also as a sign showing the conditions under which God will accept you. If there's a properly prepared propitiatory sacrifice made on your behalf. So let's get into it. Let's see how God reveals himself in these verses. Well, the first thing he has to do is clear the ground, remove this idea that Baal might be a viable option as a deity. And Elijah propounds a test. I'm the only prophet of God, of Jehovah. Baal has 450 prophets. So let's see which god will send fire from heaven. Remember, what the people want is not more fire. The land is already dying. Ahab couldn't even find grass for his royal animals. The people don't want fire, they want rain. But before the rain comes, Elijah says, let's ask for fire in order to see who the true God is. Now, I read once about a very clever way to commit arson. This may have been something that was on the minds of the Baal priests. How can we burn up this sacrifice? Well, you've all seen the little cardboard matches that come in the book that you open. You take a couple of those and you tape them to a cigarette right down at the base. You light the cigarette. The cigarette burns 10, 15 minutes. When it gets to the end, it touches off those two matches. And they, in turn, light whatever you stuck the cigarette in. So you can shove a lit cigarette into a pile of pillows, walk away, a little bit of smoke, sure, but otherwise, largely undetectable. You can be 15 minutes down the road when the fire erupts. Now, perhaps the prophets of Baal had some idea like this. Well, yeah, we'll prepare our bull. We'll set up our sacrifice, and we'll stick a little incendiary device inside that, after suitable prayers to Baal, will blow the whole thing sky high. That's why Elijah says, put no fire under it. No cheating, you filthy Baal prophets. No cigarette-based arson devices. So that's the test. Take a bowl, cut it up, arrange your sacrifice, worship your God. I'll do the same, and we'll see which God burns up the sacrifice. No cheating on either side. So the Baal prophets get to it. They make their sacrifice. They take the bull, and verse 26, they call on the name of Baal for 3 or 4 hours, morning till noon. What do they say over and over? Oh, Baal, hear us. Vain repetitions, as the Gentiles do, asking for 4 hours for Baal to listen up. Baal doesn't hear him. So Elijah mocks them. Elijah says, cry aloud, he's a god. He's meditating, he's busy, he's on a journey, he's sleeping. You'll have to wake him up. And the question immediately arises in our minds as kind, friendly Christians. Was it right for Elijah to do this? Did he have the right to stand there and mock these poor, hapless prophets of Baal and make them look stupid? And I believe that he did, for a number of reasons. First reason is, Elijah wasn't trying to convert the prophets of Baal. He was trying to convert the people of Israel. The people of Israel hadn't been reasoned into Baal worship. They hadn't sat down with a systematic theology book or a comparative religion book that laid out on the one side Judaism and on the other side Baalism and said, oh, you know, it looks like Baalism could be the way to go. They had decided that Baalism offered a lot more opportunity for illicit pleasure, fun, etc., than Judaism did. And so they went with Baal. They weren't reasoned into it, and they weren't going to be reasoned back out of it. And so in this case, someone who hadn't adopted his position based on serious thought is worthy of being mocked. But secondly, Elijah doesn't set up any straw men here. He's accurately representing the beliefs of the prophets of Baal. Now again, it's important not to confuse mythology and theology. Those are two separate categories. But in one of the Canaanite myths, Baal's sister comes over to his house to visit him. And she gets there and she rings the doorbell and whatever, and Baal doesn't answer. He's out hunting and he forgot to tell his sister he was going to be gone. So she had to go home. She didn't get to see her brother that day. You know, all these things, every one of these things that Elijah suggests as reasons that Baal isn't listening, are things that a Sidonian priest in a legit temple of Baal somewhere could have suggested in all honesty as, hey, you know, maybe Baal's not listening because he's on a trip. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's sleeping. There's all kinds of reasons why he's not answering. This is an accurate representation of Baal. In fact, the whole reason that it sounds silly, the whole reason it's ludicrous, is because of the theology that we know about the true God. It's not possible for the true God to be on a journey, meditating, sleeping, or otherwise occupied. And so we laugh when we hear the words, call him louder, for he is a God. A real God can read my thoughts. Why would I have to yell real loud to get his attention? Elijah is deliberately setting the religion of the true God over against the religion of Baal and saying, just look at the comparison here. Which of these deities is listening? Which of these deities is all-powerful and always pays attention versus which one is out of the office half the time? Can't be reached. The third reason I think this mockery was valid is because God himself mocks the futile pretensions of wicked men. See Proverbs 1:26, where Christ himself says, when your calamity comes, I will mock you. Or Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord will have them in derision. Or Isaiah 44 contains another extended mockery of the man who decides that he's going to cut down a tree, burn half of it to cook dinner, and make the other half his God. These idolaters are sad, pathetic, and hilarious, if you have a right understanding of what's going on. Now, it doesn't say that Elijah was actually laughing, but he was saying, from a certain point of view, Baal prophets, your activities are humorous. Don't you realize that if your God is worthy the name of God, he should be able to hear you? He should be able to answer you? He should be able to answer you with fire from heaven? And finally, the prophets of Baal didn't deserve honor from Elijah as an office bearer in God's church. Elijah is a prophet. Imagine a voodoo priest demanding recognition as a religious functionary from Pastor Allen. This guy could come and say, I want you to validate my religion of sticking pins in dolls and sacrificing chickens. I want you to tell me that that's a perfectly acceptable, valid religion. And Pastor Allen would be doing a disservice to himself and to the church to say, I agree. Voodoo is a perfectly accurate religion. No, it's not. The religion of chicken sacrifices doesn't deserve the respect of an office bearer in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out of our way to laugh at voodoo. Not at all. But when there's a public event, a public trial between the two religions, it was appropriate for Elijah, as a prophet, to say the things that he did in order to make more obvious the contrast. In order to say, your God can't hear you. Your God is on vacation. Our God always hears us. So Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal aren't apparently too upset. They don't try to kill him. Instead, verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. Now, this is an important time, important theme here that the text brings up. And that's the whole question of self-injury. If you don't have a problem with self-injury, you likely know someone who does, or have a friend with a child who has a problem with this sin. Now, what kind of a sin is it, according to Scripture? Well, we see it described here. Cutting yourself with a knife or a lance in order to get the attention of your false god. Now, our society has different ways of counseling against this, different ways of dealing with it. And certainly, from a secular point of view, it's not a healthy thing. There's real physical damage that can be done and that can be involved in this kind of activity. But more than that, Scripture wants us to see that the sin of self-injury is ultimately an idolatrous kind of sin. Why are these priests of Baal cutting themselves? Why are they shedding their own blood, jumping around on their altar? Well, to get Baal's attention. Obviously, that's what the text says. Doing everything they can to make Baal sit up, open his ears, and listen to their pleas. And I submit to you tonight that that's what self-injury always is. It's a form of false worship. It's a form of calling out to whatever god you might be seeking, whether it's the god of control in a chaotic world, the god of autonomy that it's my body, I can make the choices I want to make with it, or the god of self-definition. I can become whoever I want to become. I can transcend my humanness. And in this form, it goes beyond self-injury into the other things that certain elements in our society do, hanging themselves on hooks through their skin, or pursuing getting horns implanted in their head, or other kinds of self-redefinition, changing who you are, trying to become something that God didn't create you to be. These are all ultimately traceable back to this sin that we see in the prophets of Baal. The sin of idolatry. The sin of trying to get the attention of a false god. Self-injury is a rite of worship. It's not a rite of worship of the true God. The true God doesn't demand this. It's only false gods who ask you to cut yourself, hurt yourself in their service. So if you're tempted to this, if you know people who are tempted to this, what's the answer to self-injury? Well, the answer is true worship. You have to change your God. If you're worshiping the God of autonomy, or the God Baal, or any number of other false gods, they will often demand this kind of worship. But Elijah shows us, the rest of the text shows us, what kind of worship the true God demands. And we won't see Elijah jumping on the altar and cutting himself to get God's attention. That's not how our God is worshipped. So let's continue. We can see what the true worship is, what the real antidote to self-injury and to every other sin is, as we continue going through the narrative here. Verse 29, when midday was past, they prophesied, or other translations say they continued in an ecstatic state, pouring out words that may or may not have meant anything, until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now that's an important note there. The time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Where? Where was this evening sacrifice being offered? What evening sacrifice is this? Well, it's a detail relating back to the temple in Jerusalem. The priests in Jerusalem who worship the true God in the right way are about to offer the evening sacrifice. And it's right around that time, the preparations for the evening sacrifice are getting underway, that Elijah starts his own preparations. So the narrative concludes, basically, with verse 29. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And the Hebrew can also be translated as participles. I prefer that translation. There was no voice, no one answering, no one paying attention. The text isn't saying that Baal was there, but he didn't say anything. Baal was there, but he chose not to respond. No, the point is, there was no one there. No one answering. No one listening. Baal doesn't exist. That's why he didn't respond. It's open and shut. Baal fails. God has just exposed him as non-existent. If Baal was there, he would have answered, is the whole idea. But because no one is listening, it's not that he's asleep. It's not that he's on a journey. It's that he's just absent. There's no such thing as Baal. Just like there's no flying spaghetti monster. He didn't listen. So Elijah, instead, moves past the false worship of self-injury and of trying to appease Baal. And he says, let's worship the true God now. Let's see some real worship of a real God. Verse 30, he said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. Elijah obviously had his own sector of the mountain there where he was working. He summons the crowd to come and watch him. Turn away from that sorry spectacle of the Baal priests. We need to see how the true God is going to reveal himself and how he ought to be worshipped, he says. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, why is there an altar here that's broken down? It's pretty convenient. Now, and certainly we know that the people worshiped God on high places like Mount Carmel all throughout the period of the monarchy. And that's what's going on here. There's an altar and it's broken down as a metaphor for disregarded worship of God, as a metaphor for God not being honored, not being cared about, not being known or worshipped in northern Israel anymore. This is almost too perfect a metaphor. Just like many television producers or authors can use drone warfare as a symbol of alienation, where from an air-conditioned office in Arizona, you can pull the trigger on someone 4,000, 6,000 miles away in Afghanistan, kill someone you've never even seen. That's a symbol of alienation. This, the broken altar, is a symbol of destroyed worship. Think of a broken down church, a place where God was once worshipped. It's now vacant, no roof, empty to the sky. No one gathers there to pray anymore. That's what this broken altar was like. The true God was once worshipped here, it says. But he hasn't been worshipped here for a long time. Elijah took 12 stones, verse 31, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Why 12 stones? Well, first of all, this is a political statement. This is a slap in the face to Ahab and to the whole northern Israel, to the whole existence of northern Israel. By taking 12 stones, Elijah is saying, there is one people of God, and there should be one kingdom that encompasses all 12 tribes. God's people are unified. God's people are 12 tribes. They shouldn't be divided into a 10-tribe unit and a 2-tribe unit. They're one gathering, 12 tribes all together, contributing to the worship of God. It's the unity of God's people in worship that's also in view here. So more than a political statement about the two kingdoms, it's a theological statement. God's people worship him together. Elijah didn't set up 12 one-stone altars and say, each tribe can worship God, or each individual can worship God on his own. Certainly we can worship God on our own. But the climax of our worship is corporate worship, where all together, as a whole people of God, we come and we worship him as a group. That's why the text goes out of its way to tell us how many stones he put in his altar. You can read this many times before you'll see how many stones were in Baal's altar. Now, the books of Kings give us the history, give us 400 years of history in 30,000 words. That's not very many words for 400 years of history. Any detail in here is here for a reason. And if it tells us 12 stones, we need to think, why 12? What does that have to do with anything? And same with this next detail. Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name. Why does the narrator go out of his way to mention right here that moment when God changed Jacob's name to Israel? What does that have to do with God's people standing on a mountain in northern Israel waiting for fire to fall from heaven? Why are we hearing about the time when Jacob's name became Israel? And the underlying point here is God's election, God's grace. How did Jacob get the name Israel? Well, he was coming back to the promised land, remember? He crossed the river Jabbok, and a man met him at the fords and wrestled with him till the breaking of the day. Jacob said to this man, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the man touched him, put his hip socket out of joint. Jacob limped for the rest of his life. And the man said to him, your name won't be Jacob anymore. Your name will be Israel, because Israel means he strives with God. And then the man vanishes, basically. Jacob called the name of the place the face of God, because he said, I have seen God. I was wrestling with God all night. Jacob didn't name himself Israel. How did it happen? Well, the narrator of Kings repeats it. The word of the Lord came to him and said, Israel shall be your name. That was God's choice to make Jacob into Israel. That wasn't anything that Jacob could have earned on his own. Jacob means he cheats. The name Jacob means deceiver, basically. And he went from being a deceiver by the grace of God to one who wrestled with God and prevailed. And of course, that name, he strives with God, God applied to the entire Old Testament people of God. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, do you think that that was somewhat of an appropriate name? Did they strive with God on a fairly regular basis, like 4 or 5 times a day? Obviously, they did. They're striving with God right here. Just 10 verses ago, their communion with God was broken, as we saw last week. 2 weeks ago. So here, God is reminding Israel of his electing love. I'm the God who changed you from a people of the flesh, Jacob, into a people of the spirit, Israel. Syncretism is the opposite of election. Election takes the people of God and draws a line between them and the world. On one side, the world. On the other side, God's people. Syncretism, mixing other religions with the worship of the true God, attempts to blur that line. To say, well, God's people and the world aren't so different after all. We can worship Yahweh on the Sabbath, and we can worship Baal the other 6 days. That should be good. God says, no, I changed you definitively from Jacob, a person of the flesh, to Israel, a person of the spirit. You're supposed to walk with me wholeheartedly. You're my people now. I changed your name. I made you those who strive with God. So revival is ecclesial. Revival belongs to the whole church. 12 stones together are how God restores blessing. The 12 stones together point us to God's electing grace in changing the people of Jacob into the people of Israel. So Elijah takes the stones, he builds an altar in the name of the Lord, and then he digs around the altar. He cuts the bowl in pieces and lays it on the wood. And the language here is extremely similar to the language in Leviticus 1, talking about a propitiatory sacrifice. If you keep your eyes on 1 Kings 18:33, let me read you Leviticus 1:7. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire, and he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. There's a particular order here. God doesn't say, yeah, sacrifice that bull any old way. God says, sacrifice the bull like this, in this order. Arrange the pieces like this. And that's what Elijah did. And again, this is the time of the evening sacrifice. So as the priests in Jerusalem are preparing the evening sacrifice, what's Elijah doing up north on Mount Carmel? Preparing the evening sacrifice. He's demonstrating his solidarity with the true worship of God back in Jerusalem. He's saying, None of this self-injury worship of false gods. True worship of the true God is done according to His regulations at the times He appoints in the way that He wants. And that's how I'm doing it. But also, Elijah prepares by soaking everything with water. If there is a lit cigarette with matches on it in there, it's done for. No incendiary devices in this sacrifice. No cheating here. The whole thing is soaked. Water ran all around the altar. He filled the trench with water. So verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, so the preparations are complete and the moment is here. They're offering the sacrifice in Jerusalem. Elijah's offering the sacrifice here on Mount Carmel. But first, he prays, verse 36. He comes near and he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So he addresses God as the God of the patriarchs and as the God of his people, the God of Israel. And then he has these four petitions. Let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word, and that you have turned the hearts of your people back. He asked for all four of these things. I remember when he raised the son of the widow of Zarephath from the dead, she said, I know you're a prophet, but the word of the Lord is truth. And he does want to be vindicated as a prophet. He wants God to be vindicated. He wants the people to repent. And he wants it to be clear that this test was not his idea, that it was God who put him up to it. Now the scary thing in verse 36 is that he came near. Elijah, with full expectation that fire from heaven is about to fall, walks right up next to this altar, bows his head, kneels down, does something, and prays to God for these four results. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, as soon as Elijah finishes praying, before he could even get in Jesus' name, amen, out, there's fire falling out of heaven, burning up everything. Now, which way does ordinary fire burn? It burns upwards, right? You light it, and the fire moves up because it's hot. It burns up and up and up. But this is supernatural fire that burnt downwards. It came from heaven, burnt the top of the sacrifice, and then moved on down, consuming as it went. Ordinary fire doesn't burn stone, doesn't burn dust, doesn't burn water. This fire burned them all. God is saying very clearly, yes, Elijah, I answered your prayer. You are a true prophet. I put you up to doing all this. I'm causing my people to repent. And I'm God in Israel. God is showing all of these things in answer to Elijah's prayer. Instantly, right away. Baal didn't answer by fire. Jehovah did. So as soon as he asks, Elijah gets an answer. He didn't have to cry out for 4 hours like the prophets of Baal. He didn't have to cut himself. He didn't have to hurt himself. He simply said, God, hear me. And boom. God heard him. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, was not answered. He endured the silence of God while he was on that cross. My God, I cry to you in the daytime, and I'm not silent. Why have you forsaken me? He asks. Elijah got a response right away. Jesus Christ had to trust God in the dark. Jesus trusted God when there was no answer. So we see there how much greater Christ is than Elijah. Elijah could only pray for repentance in the hearts of God's people. Christ could work that repentance. He could make his people willing in the day of his power. What else did the descent of this fire mean? Well, it shows very clearly that before the blessing can come, before the rain can be restored, the sacrifice has to be burned up. The fire of God's wrath has to fall on something or someone. The people weren't any better than they were at the beginning of chapter 17 when the drought was sent as a punishment. It's not because the people are so good that God is blessing them. It's because this substitutionary sacrifice has been burned up in their place. God says, yes, you're awful. Yes, you're wicked. Yes, you're rotten. Yes, you deserve the fire of my wrath to be poured out on your heads. But I'll pour it out on this bowl, on this altar, to show that you're forgiven. That you're accepted. The blessing can come back to you, not because of anything you've done, but because I am willing to accept a substitute in your place. That's what's going on here. And the people respond in worship. They fell on their faces, verse 39, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What's the cure for self-injury or any other form of false worship? It's simply this. It's seeing the glory of God, the goodness of God, in pouring out His wrath that you deserved on someone else who voluntarily took your place. Here the sacrifice is only a bull. The victim is mostly dust and stones. But the greater sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the fire of God's wrath so that you could fall on your face and say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Baal isn't God. Control and autonomy and a fat bank account aren't gods. They won't meet all your needs. The Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God of Scripture, the triune God, He is God. And when you really see that, when you really wrap your mind around it, you'll respond like the people of Israel did here. You will fall on your face and say, "The Lord, He is God." You'll want to worship Him. You won't have the motivation anymore to slash yourself, to try to make the pain go away. You won't have to worship like a Baal prophet if you worship like Elijah, or like the people who saw the glory of God in answering the prayer of His prophet. God revealed Himself as the one who accepts the worship of His people. Baal doesn't care about the worship of his people. He doesn't even exist. He naps right through their most intense efforts to get him to pay attention. The true God cares about our worship. He delights to see us here in His presence, calling out to Him and listening to His word. He loves it. He accepts true worship. That's what's going on, this whole thing. That's what the fire from heaven means. The Baal doesn't listen, but the true God does. And He loves it when we pray to Him, when we sing to Him, when we hear His word. He delights in our worship. But finally, there's one further aspect to God's revelation. Verse 40, as soon as the people declare that Jehovah is God, what does Elijah say? He doesn't run around and high-five everybody and say, "I knew it. I knew He would come through with fire." He says, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they take them all down to the brook Kishon and slaughter them there. Well, forget just mocking these folks. Elijah takes them with the people, presumably. He kills all 450 prophets of Baal. Now, why does he do that? Well, historically, he did it because that was the law in Israel. Someone who teaches you to worship a false god was to be put to death. That was on the books. That was part of the civil law in that country. But we can also see that the reason he's doing it is to show us something. When you fall down in front of the true and living God and you say, "The Lord, He is God," your responsibility then is to turn on your sin and say, "Seize these sins. Don't let one of them escape. Kill them all." There's no sin that can coexist in your life with the recognition that the Lord, He is the God. Once you see that fire falling from heaven, once you recognize that God is exactly who He claims to be and that He proved it on Mount Carmel almost 3,000 years ago, and then, of course, He's proved it many other times in many other places, suddenly you don't think, "Oh, I can live with my sin. Yahweh and Baal can coexist in my life." You say, "No, only the true and living God has a place in my heart. I can't live in this way of sinning." What does the Apostle John say? 1 John 3, "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin." Now, obviously, all of us do sin. But the more we come to see and savor God's glory as the one who accepts our worship, the more we will turn on those sins and say, "I can't live with this sin. This sin will kill me unless I kill it first." So turn on your sins, people of God. Slaughter them. When God reveals himself, false worship has to go. So how do we walk away from this text? What do we take with us? Well, simply this: Christ will have his day of reckoning. The vindication, the reconciliation in Christ, rather, is greater than this reconciliation. The people were brought back to God here by the sacrifice of a bull. But the reconciliation that you have to God through Christ is greater than this reconciliation. And in the same way, the judgment when Christ returns will be greater than this judgment. Here the 450 prophets of Baal lost their lives. But then, at that time, everyone who is not found in him, everyone who, metaphorically speaking, does not have his blood over their doorpost, will be hauled down to the brook and slaughtered and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Christ will surely have his day of reckoning. What will it disclose? Will it show that you wanted to worship false gods by way of self-injury or any other of thousands of different ways of false worship? Or will you be revealed as a devoted servant of the true and living God? Be found in Christ on that day of reckoning. If you've resisted him to this point, if you've said, "You know, Baal does everything I need." No, he doesn't. He doesn't listen. Your false worship will only hurt you. Literally, it will only drain you of your life, your blood. Don't worship false gods anymore. Recognize that the God who revealed himself here is still the true and living God, who still accepts the true worship of his people. Be found in Christ on that day of reckoning. The fire has already consumed him as a sacrifice on your behalf. Take shelter under his blood. If you don't, the greater fire of everlasting judgment will consume you to the bitter end and beyond. The question of blessing has been answered. Blessing is found under the shadow of a mighty cross. Amen.